Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's our privilege today to be able to open God's Word and to look at the Gospel according to Luke. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Luke chapter 11, we will be taking a look at verses 14 through 28. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. You know, for the past roughly 50 years, we have been in a place in our society with postmodernism dominating much of the landscape. Postmodernism says that everything is gray, there is no truth, whatever is truth for you might not be truth for me, or whatever is truth for me might not be truth for you. It's very interesting because 53 years ago, 1970, when I'm on the college campus, and the Vietnam War is still raging. When it came to the Vietnam War, and for those who were on campus, who were demonstrating, who were shutting down classrooms, whatever, they wanted to know one thing from students. Are you for the war, or are you against the war? And if you were against the war, then they only looked at the war as from their side. So in other words, if you said, well, I don't know if I'm for the war or against the war, I'm kind of in the middle, they considered you against the war. So when it came to issues such as that, then they became suddenly very black and white. And today we're going to see Jesus make a statement about himself saying, you are either with me or you are against me. So Scripture, all the way through Scripture, it presents truth as being very black and white. There is no middle ground, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. Today we are going to take a look at moralism. As I put in my email that I sent out to you, it comes up frequently in the Gospel of Luke because of Pharisaicalism. Jesus runs into the Pharisees from time to time. He'll run into them even more as he gets closer to Jerusalem and as he gets closer to being crucified. Each time it comes up, we need to address it because of its misguided, misdirected, deadly effects. It, in fact, is the enemy of grace. So we start at verse 14, Luke chapter 11. Luke records for us, and he, meaning Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So we're going to look at several aspects of moralism. And the very first thing we want to look at in these first three verses here is the blindness of moralism. The blindness of moralism. So as it records in verse 14, we have another miracle, and that is the casting out of a mute demon. It says that Jesus was the one that cast out a demon. He was mute. In other words, he didn't speak and had that same effect upon the man that he had possessed. And Jesus commanded him to come out. He came out and immediately the man spoke. And it says that the crowds were amazed. This is the effect that demons have and can have upon individuals. They can affect them when they possess them. They can affect them physically. So I've given here examples of physical disability or supernatural ability caused by demons. So for instance, blindness was caused by demons in Matthew 12:22. Self-destruction in Mark chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. Then in Mark 4, you have supernatural strength that a demon had given to an individual that they had possessed. And convulsions in Matthew 17, verse 15. Convulsions in a boy who the demon used to throw to the ground, as it is recorded. And then in Luke 13, 11, you have a woman who had been crippled by a spirit or a demon for 18 years. So demons don't always manifest themselves with some great physical outward expression, but they can do that. And in this case that we're looking at, this individual was mute, and Jesus cast him out, and the man then began to speak. Now, I put on the next slide Satan's activity on earth for you to understand that we don't have to just look at demon possession as something that it's the only thing that Satan does. As we've talked about before, he influences people. He can put thoughts in people's minds and so on. Jeff Thomas, I think, does a good job here of summarizing Satan's activity on earth, and I'll read through this quickly. Quote, Satan can put blasphemous thoughts into your mind, and then whispers that you cannot be a child of God if you have such thoughts. Satan can get you to question the truth of God's word, his wonderful promises, and the mercy of the Lord who has never treated you ill. Satan can seek to persuade you that you have no part in the matter of salvation, for you have only begun with the Lord, but he has not begun with you. That is what Satan says. Satan can suggest to you that no child of God could be like you, so weak in faith, so corrupt, so hard, so prayerless, so foolish and vain. Satan can come as your accuser, leading you to despair, or as an angel of light, leading you to presumption. Satan can present the world outside this church in this fairest colors, the fun place to be. That's what's out there is real, while the world of Jesus Christ is fantasy, the very opposite of what are the facts. And Satan tries to move you back into its ways from what he suggests is the tedium of Sunday worship. Satan can press you to abandon yourself to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jeff Thomas says, I am saying that Satan is active everywhere in our land today, even though he has no need to possess and indwell people to the same extent as he did when Jesus walked the earth, end quote. So yes, Satan is alive and well on planet earth. He does and seeks all kinds of ways in order to keep people from becoming believers. Once they become believers, he does all he can to weaken the believer, to cause the believer to go into hiding, to not grow in their relationship with Christ. So we have another miracle. So under the blindness of moralism, demon possession is the idea that there is a demonic spirit living inside of your body, affecting and controlling your body. That's what demon possession is. An actual demonic spirit living inside your body, affecting and controlling your body. Note how Jesus cast the demon out. We don't want to skip over this. We've said this many times. Whenever Jesus does a healing or whenever he casts out a demon, there is no hocus pocus. There's no delay. There's no waiting period to see if it really happened. There's no need to retry and cast him out if it didn't work the first time. This is just an instantaneous act, and it was over. Unlike much of what goes on today by people that are faith healers or people that are in deliverance kind of ministries or whatever, where it goes on and on and all kinds of things are tried and whatever. So we need to make note of that, because every time Jesus healed, every time Jesus cast out a demon, it was instantaneous. It happened right away. There was no delay. Okay, I love the verse from Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. It says this: He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. He makes the lame to walk again and causes the blind to see. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. We sing that, we understand that Jesus can do that. And he cancels the power of canceled sin, he breaks the power of canceled sin, and he sets the captives free. The greatest miracle that he does is salvation for the unbeliever. But for those who physically may be in some way maimed or possessed by a spirit, Jesus is able to set free those individuals as well. And then it says that he was casting out a demon, and it was mute, and the demon had gone out, and the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Then it says in verse 15, and this is quite surprising, but some of the crowd said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So let's take a look at this term for a second here. Beelzebul, that term actually comes out of the Old Testament, and you'll find it, first of all, in 2 Kings chapter 1, 1-3, where it says, Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which is in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, Go inquire of, notice, Baal, Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? So here you have the contrast between God and between Baal-Zebub, meaning Baal-Zebub is a god who is different from the God of Israel, the God who is different. Baal-Zebub is broken down into two different words. Baal, or as we would perhaps pronounce it, Baal, means Lord, and Zebub means flies. So this is Lord of the Flies. He's also known as the God of Dung. He was referred to ruler of demons. And we're talking here about Satan himself. So what they're doing here, what the people are accusing Jesus of, they're accusing Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of the Dung God, who is Satan. And this, friends, is the ultimate blasphemy, saying that Jesus is satanic. I mean, what blindness this is. How dare these people do something like this and take the Lord Jesus Christ and ascribe to him that he is energized, he is powered by Satan himself. Now, this isn't the only time that this happens. I put down three references here. In John 7:16, the crowd answered, You have a demon. In John 8:48, the Jews answered and said to him, to Jesus, all of these are about Jesus, said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? John 10:20, many of them were saying, He has a demon and is insane. I just put a note here. The insane accusation is driven by moralism. Moralism has no place to go when it comes to Jesus. What are you going to do with him? Because Jesus came, and in actuality, he smashed, he crushed moralism. He destroyed it with who he was and what his message was. And his message is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, and the way you come to me is by grace. And through grace, you receive salvation. It's not a bootstraps type of belief. That's for moralism. Moralism says, let's pull up our bootstraps, let's clean up our lives. I put a definition down here. Moralism is the belief that I can clean myself up, I can toss the trash out of my life, and I can lead a good life. Pharisaicalism is a form of moralism. So is every religion on this earth. Doesn't matter what it is, whether it's Christian Science, whether it is Mormonism, whether it's Roman Catholicism, all of those fit in and under moralism. And that's why it always boils down to there are only two belief systems in this world. There is either moralism or religion or mankind trying to clean up his life in order to make it to heaven, or there is the belief that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sin, and it is through him that someday we will attain heaven. So every religion in the world all falls in the same category. Doesn't matter what flavor it is, it's all the same. It's all trying to achieve heaven through good works, through cleaning up one's life. Now you'll notice in verse 16 it says here, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Notice they want a sign from heaven here. And they want it from God. So if some people are accusing him of doing and casting out demons by Satan, others were saying, well, if it's not by Satan, then show us a sign, notice, from heaven. Satan, okay, is from evil places and so on. But if you're not from him, then let's see a sign from heaven. And in actuality, they just saw a sign from heaven. That is just exactly what they got. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who was sent by God. He is here. He is casting out a demon. And that demon is from satanic sources. And so when Jesus cast him out, what more do you want? Jesus has been doing this up and down the land of Israel, casting out demon after demon after demon. What more proof do you need? What more is another demon being cast out? What is that going to show you? So anyway, they just got this, and how do we know this? Well, that brings us to the next section, verses 17 through 23, which says, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. All right, let's break this down and take a look at it. We now move to a second thing about moralism, and that's the insanity of moralism, the insanity of moralism. Verse 17 says, but he knew their thoughts and said to them. The word for knew here is the Greek word eido. It is a word which means to have full and absolute knowledge. It's not like gnosko, another word that could have been used here, where you are gathering knowledge. Jesus never had to gather knowledge. He was omniscient. He knew men. He knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. He knew exactly where they were going with something. And so Jesus here knew exactly what was going on. Now, this whole thing is really logic 101. Jesus is saying here, you, meaning your kingdom or your house, he gives a kind of an illustration here, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. So you, meaning a kingdom or a house, cannot fight against yourself or you will fall, be destroyed. We have the little saying, united we stand, divided we fall. That's exactly right. No kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, any kingdom. And you take a look, for instance, today at the United States. We've got people today, because we are at such odds with one another in this country, we have people today that say we need to have a national divorce. We need to have red states. We need to have blue states. And someone came back and said, no, we don't need a national divorce. We need marital counseling. We need somebody to put the two sides together, counsel us to put those two sides together. Because people realize that if you go that direction, you will destroy the United States of America. You can't have a national division and have different states pitted against other states. That just won't work. Right here, it tells us no kingdom is going to stand under that kind of division. Same way with a house. If it's divided, it's going to eventually fall. So this is nothing more than logic as you think about it. It's an axiom, as we would call it. It's a truth that is evident to all. Now, the work of Satan is demon possession. I mean, this is what Satan wants to do. This is what he wants his demons to do. He wants them to scatter over the whole world and to possess people and control people and dominate people to accomplish his will, to accomplish evil and wickedness in the world. That's his goal. Pretty successful at it. Pretty successful. So the question that has to be asked here, if that's what Satan wants to do, he wants his demons to possess people, then how in the world, Jesus is saying, does that make sense that if I'm doing it by Satan, that Satan is the one who is casting out demons? So I say, think about it. Would Satan destroy the work of Satan? I mean, that absolutely makes no sense. That's insanity. There is no reasoning here. It just does not make any sense. You see, and they're being pushed by the Pharisees and their own moralism. I kind of think, because when you take a look throughout the Gospels and you see these accusations of Jesus, oh, he's controlled by a demon. He's possessed by a demon. What he does is by the power of a demon. When you see that, I kind of feel that has a central source, and it's probably Jerusalem and the Pharisees in Jerusalem that pass that particular line of thinking out to other people, followers, following along with Jesus or whatever. That's been, so to speak, gossiped. It's been told that Jesus has a demon. That's how he accomplishes what he accomplishes. And when you think about it, they, like I said before, they have no choice, really, because if you're not going to accept him as coming from God, then, and he performs these things, and it's obvious that these are supernatural miracles that he is doing, and if it's not coming from God, you have no other choice than to say it's coming from the devil. That's what they're doing. And Jesus is saying, but wait a minute, guys, this just doesn't make sense. Use a little logic here, please. I mean, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, why is Satan destroying his own house by casting out demons? He put those demons in there. He wanted those demons in there. He's not going to be casting them out. So Jesus is saying in verse 19, let's use your own exorcists who are claiming to cast out demons. Notice verse 19. And if I, by Beelzebul cast out demons, then by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. So Jesus is asking them, you've got exorcists yourself. You got people who claim to be casting out demons. Okay, so how are they doing it? I mean, if they're getting the same result, if demons are leaving as a result of them, and I'm getting the same results of demons leaving when I cast them out, and we're both doing it, but you're saying they're doing it by God, and you're saying I'm doing it by the devil, that makes no sense. That's perverted thinking. That's a double standard. Because if the results are exactly the same, then the source has to be exactly the same. The problem is with those exorcists in Israel who were quote-unquote casting out demons, most of it was just absolute phoniness. They were saying they were doing it, but they really weren't. So, if you say by the power of God, if you say by the power of God that they're doing, that your exorcists are doing it, then you have to say I am as well. We are both getting the same result. You are using a double standard here. These phony exorcists will testify and pronounce judgment on the Pharisees for their insane and blasphemous reasoning. So someday in the judgment, those exorcists will be standing there, Jesus says, and they will be condemning you because you were giving insane and blasphemous reasoning. And they will testify to that. Okay? Here's a passage I want to show you on the phony exorcist of the day. Acts 19:11-16. Notice this. Verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. Paul was doing the exact same thing Jesus does, doing extraordinary miracles. Now notice verse 13, but also some of the, notice what they are, Jewish exorcists who went out from place to place. These aren't believers, who went out from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. See, they were observing. They weren't having success in casting out demons, but they were observing Paul, and Paul was having great success, so they thought, hey, we'll try that. That must be the magic potion. That must be the thing is to be said in order for demons to leave, to be cast out, is to say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who in the world are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And so they were submissive to Jesus, the demons were. They were submissive to Paul. But when it came to these other guys, these exorcists, they said, we don't recognize you have a bit of authority. And so they, as it says here, they leaped on them and they subdued them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So here are some phony exorcists of that day. You also notice on the next slide, Matthew 7:22-23. And this is a familiar passage to all of us. I bring it up from time to time because it is really a loaded passage. But anyway, verse 22 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these are clearly unbelievers. They're standing there on the day of judgment and they are making their case. They're saying, Lord, we did all these things, prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And they think that's going to be enough for Jesus to say, oh, okay, you did all those things, come on in. Come on into heaven. That doesn't happen. Jesus says, I never knew you. Maybe you thought you were doing those things. Maybe you thought you were prophesying in my name and casting out demons and performing miracles, but you didn't do them by me. It didn't happen by me. It was either a product of your imagination or you maybe were doing them by the power of Satan. Not the demons, not the casting out of demons. Again, that would defeat the purpose. But they thought they were doing it, and in fact, they were not doing it. Verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Okay. So verse 20 says, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God. Stop right there. The word if that's used here, we always want to check out when if is used in the Bible, because there are four different classifications of if in the Greek language. This is a first class condition. It means if and it is true. Or you could say since it is true. Jesus says, since it is true that I cast out demons by the finger of God. Now, where does this expression come from, finger of God? Well, God doesn't have fingers. This is an anthropomorphism, which means it's something that is being used so that man can relate to God and his actions and who he is. And so here, anthropomorphism is the finger of God. Now, you'll find this, I put down three places here where this is used. Exodus 8, 17 to 19, where it says, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all of the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. First place that's used. You also find it in Exodus 31, verse 18. When he had finished speaking with them upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Psalm 8:3, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So this is an expression showing God moving his finger. And of course, it's his finger that's moving. It doesn't take for God any effort. It's a very small thing what he is doing here. So Jesus is saying, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, because for God, it's nothing to do. It's nothing to cast out a demon. Then you need to understand here that there is a reality. And that reality is that the kingdom of God has arrived. It is on you. And you are accountable for what you are seeing and your judgment as to who I am, your evaluation as to who I am. So you need to realize that this is serious. When you see a demon being cast out, he's saying to these people, when you see that happen, you better listen up and you better make a decision, because you are now held accountable for what you have just seen. And you need to come to the conclusion that this is indeed Jesus the Messiah. I need to put my faith and my trust in him as Savior. That is the reality of all of this. So then there's an illustration, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Who's the strong man in this illustration? Well, Satan is the strong man. Satan is fully armed. He guards his house. Actually, in the Greek, it's the word palace, showing his authority, his strength, someone who lives in a palace. Unbelievers are under his control. You see his possessions. That's talking about unbelievers. And they are undisturbed. Unbelievers are under his control and dominion. Everything is at peace. So unbelievers are under the control of Satan. No surprise. John 8:44, you're of your father, the devil. All people in this world who are not believers, their father is the devil. He is the one that has control and dominion and influence and so on over those unbelievers. And everything is at peace because everyone born into this world, Ephesians 2:1-2 says that they are dead in their trespasses and sin. So all you need to think of is a cemetery. Going to a cemetery, is it quiet? Is it peaceful? Yes, it is. Why? Everybody's dead. Same way with Satan and his subjects. Everybody is dead. Everything is quiet, peaceful. He's running the show. No problem. Verse 22. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. So the picture here is Jesus overpowers Satan. He disarms him. He sets people free. And the plunder is that which is stripped away from a slain enemy. All right. So Jesus takes it to Satan. Jesus comes, he casts out demons, he heals people, and so on. And most of all, he saves people. So he is taking people that are dead in their trespasses and sins, he is making them alive, he is claiming those people for himself. Those are the spoils that after the fight with Satan, after the Jesus coming into Satan's territory and waging war, so to speak, for the soul of man, that when he claims somebody, he takes them out of the kingdom of darkness and places them in the kingdom of light. And so they are now set free from that which they were under bondage to. So verse 23 then is the bottom line. There is no gray area. He who is with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So you are either with Jesus or you are against Jesus. What if you're on the fence? Then you're against him. What if you're undecided? Then you are against him. Undecided is to be decided. If you say, I can't make a decision, yes, you can. You just made a decision. If you'd made a decision to be undecided, that is a decision. And you are against him. You are either with him or you are against him. You are either gathered together, as it says here, with Jesus, or you are scattered away from him. And there is no gray area. If you are out there today listening to this, and you say, I haven't made a decision about Jesus Christ because I just can't decide, then you have made a decision. No decision is a decision. And if you do not make a decision and you do not come to Christ in your lifetime and you die and you stand before God and you tell him, you know what, I just couldn't decide, that's no excuse. You need to decide. You need to take the evidence that is there. What Scripture is saying, what the book of Luke is saying about Jesus Christ. He has just been piling up evidence after evidence after evidence that this is, in fact, Jesus is God. And if he is God, then he is the way, the truth, and the life. And you need to put your faith and trust in him as Savior. And you need to do it now. You do not delay. Do not procrastinate. Do not put it off. Okay, verses 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last estate of that man becomes worse than the first. So moralism, as we said, blinds people. And so they make crazy accusations. Moralism is insanity. It's coming to conclusions that reasonably you cannot come to. And then third here, we're looking at the vacuum of moralism. Blindness of moralism, the insanity of moralism, and now the vacuum of moralism. So Jesus says, and here Jesus gives the crowd insight into the world of demons. We don't see it. The crowd didn't see it. We can't see it. But Jesus says, let me tell you what's going on out there. You don't see it, but this is reality. This is what's happening. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I have come. You see, demons are free to come and to go out of someone. They can come in and possess somebody. If they decide to leave, they can leave. That's what it's saying here. If an unclean spirit goes out of a man, doesn't mean they were cast out of that person. It simply means that they decided to leave. They're seeking a new place to inhabit, another person to go and inhabit. And so it says there, it passes through waterless places. It just means, this phrase means it's a dry, it's a desert-like place. It's not a place that a demon wants to be. He passes through it. He's wandering around, trying to find somebody to inhabit. It's not a good place to inhabit, and what he was in, he was not satisfied with. He wanted to have more influence. He wanted to find somebody that he could have more influence over. And so he's out there looking for it, but he is in a dry desert place, and he doesn't like to be there. So he looks around and he doesn't find a place. He doesn't find another person in which to inhabit. So the demon goes back to the person he left. It says here, I will return to my house from which I came. This is his home. He considers it his home. So he's going back. And it says in verse 25, and when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. So the demon goes back to the person he left, and when he returns, he finds a moral renovation has occurred. This person has cleaned up his life. But we always have to remember, a pig that cleans himself up is still a pig. He is still a pig. And this person is still that. But maybe the influence of evil and wickedness is not as great. This guy just decides, because the demon has gone out of him, he decides, you know what? I think I'm going to do good. I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to kick these old habits. I'm going to drop drugs and pornography and alcoholism and the use of my mouth, cussing and swearing and all the things that I did. I'm going to drop all those things, clean up my life, and I'm going to walk a straight line. Says here, verse 26, then it goes, when he finds this, and this house being put in order, in other words, this person has become moral, that's his goal, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. You see, an empty house is a dangerous place. This guy's cleaned it all up. He's become moral. He's bought into moralism. Perhaps he's joined a religion. He's become a Mormon. He's become a Christian Science person, a Mooney, a Roman Catholic. Whatever it might be, he has done those things in order to promote morality in his life. But you see, all that's happened is that he's doing something externally. He hasn't done anything internally. He's reformed his actions and the outside of him and maybe some thinking processes, but he has done nothing for himself internally. He has an empty house, and that's a dangerous place. We all know if you have a cabin up north or a home some other place, or people that have to abandon their home for a period of time or whatever, that's a dangerous situation because very easily people can break in, get in the house, and steal and do all kinds of destructive things. So it's empty. There is a vacuum in this house. So this makes a great place to inhabit for somebody. Because this person, listen to this, is a moral person now. And the demon thinks this is even better because I love to work in people who are very moral. Why? Well, as we've seen throughout Luke, what demons like to do, they like to fly under the radar. They don't want people to detect that they're there in that person's life. So if you're moral, people are going to think, well, certainly that person isn't demon-possessed. There's not a demon in that person. And you see, those demons can accomplish much, much more when they're not being looked at, they're not being suspected. They can influence that person, have a greater influence in their place. And that's why religion is such a target, I believe, for demons. I've said before, this is where demons traffic. Traffic means just like how we use the word traffic, coming and going. When we talk about someone traffics in drugs, you know, selling, buying, whatever, there is transactions taking place. There's a lot of activity. And religion is a prime place for Satan and his demons to operate because these people are promoting a moralism. And they get converts and people come in and they join in on it and get under the influence of Satan and his demons. So notice it says here that this demon takes seven more demons and they are more wicked than even he is into the person. And so they can do even more evil. And he invites these other seven, tells them, look, I found a great place. Come on with me. Let's inhabit this individual. This is perfect. You're going to love it here. This is a great place to settle down. I'll share my home with you. And we can really influence this individual and influence those who are around him. So the person ends up worse than before. That's what it says here. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So what we're talking about here and what we need to make note of is the fact that it's not renovation that is needed. It's occupation. Don't have your home inside of you stand empty because that opens it for demonic influence, for demonic control, for demonic possession. It invites in a demon or demons to occupy your place. So if you are empty and you're whether you are or are not demon possessed, what you need is to invite the Spirit of God to come and live within you. And then you never ever can be demon possessed. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, 1 John 4 tells us. Just a kind of a parallel passage to what we're talking about here is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. See, same thing. Peter's saying the same thing here that Jesus just said. Last state becomes, you know, if you do something positive, you escape the defilements, but then you're again entangled in them and you are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than what the first state was. Here's a quote kind of summing up what we've just been talking about here by John MacArthur. Quote, as you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're never going to find the immoral person blaspheming Jesus. It was always the moral ones. It's never the harlots, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the riffraff, the criminal element. It was the religious people. It was the self-righteous people. Moral people, religious people, are self-congratulatory. They are self-righteous. They're confident in their own holiness, in their own morality. They are utterly deceived into believing that they have been delivered from the powers of Satan because they live moral lives. And the truth of the matter is, they may be more infested with demons than a prostitute or a criminal. Moral people tend to have no vigilance and therefore no protection. John goes on to say, it is better to be immoral than moral without Christ. It is better to be irreligious than religious without Christ. Because morality and religion are a seduction. Morality and religion give the deception of all is well with God when it is not. End quote. J.C. Ryle says something very similar. Quote, how dangerous it is to be content with any change in religion short of thorough conversion to God. This is a truth which our Lord teaches by a dreadful picture of one from whom a devil has been cast forth, but into whose heart the Holy Spirit has not entered. He describes the evil spirit with the expulsion, after his expulsion, seeking rest and finding none, and then planning a return to the heart which he once inhabited and carrying his plan into execution and finding that heart empty of any good and like a house swept and garnished ready for his reception. And he describes him entering once more with seven spirits worse than himself. And he winds up all with a solemn saying, the last state of the man was worse than the first. We must feel in reading these fearful words that Jesus is speaking of things which we fainting comprehend. He is lifting a corner of the veil which hangs over the unseen world. His words no doubt illustrate things which existed in the Jewish nation during his time, his own time of ministry, but the main lesson of his words concern us. It is the danger of our own individual souls. There is a solemn warning to us here never to be satisfied with religion reformation without heart conversion. There is no safety except in conversion. In thorough Christianity, to lay aside open sin is nothing unless grace reigns in our hearts. To cease to do evil is a small matter if we do not also learn to do well. The house must not only be swept and whitewashed, a new tenant must be introduced, or else the leprosy may again appear on its walls. The outward life must not only be garnished with the formal trappings of religion, the power of vital religion must be experienced in the inner man. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take its place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. We must not only be moralized, but spiritualized. We must not only be reformed, but born again. Jesus is teaching us that conversion is more than mere external moral renovation. It is a heart which has been changed and transformed and softened and given new and eternal life by the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. End quote. Last two verses then, verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So this is the last thing about moralism. We've talked about its blindness. We've talked about its insanity. We've talked about whatever the last thing was. I can't remember it right now. But anyway, we're now in the deception of moralism. So the crowd here, it says, was amazed. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Now it comes to me, it was the vacuum of moralism. Now we're looking at the deception of moralism. The crowd is amazed, and you would expect that, as we saw earlier. as to not only that he cast out a demon, but that he said all these things and exposed the insanity of moralism. And so the woman, however, here, it says that one of the women in the crowd raised her voice. And what she does is that she directed her praise to the wrong object. Instead of praising the Lord Jesus for what he has done and said, she turns over the whole thing to Mary. Suddenly, Mary is brought into the picture. And we ask the question, why? Why was she brought into the picture? Mary is not the focal point here. God's word is. But moralism can be very deceptive in the fact that it maybe goes after or uses good things and puts good things forth, which certainly Mary was. Nothing wrong with Mary. Mary is blessed for the fact that she was able to bear in her womb, carry in her womb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not who is to be praised at this point. Mary is not the focal point here. You're introducing something totally different into that. Of course, the question can be asked here, is this the beginning of Mary worship? In just its tiny seed form, which will eventually grow as you get into the third and fourth centuries. Perhaps. It takes the focal point off of the Lord Jesus. And you can see that when you do any reading or whatever, or listen to any Roman Catholic speak, who are totally enamored with Mary, that Jesus almost gets pushed into the background. She becomes the most important thing in their worship and what they're doing, and they call her a co-mediatrix and so on and so forth. So that is a tragedy that happens. Verse 28 says, "But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Moralism loves clean living, good people, reformed lives. That is why it is so deceptive. That is why it is appealing to so many people. I just find today so many people are caught up in moralism. We went through a period of time in the 80s of the moral majority, and everybody's trying to talk about all the people that are moral, and we're trying to push something forward based on morality. And I find that among Christians, when they're talking about a political party or whatever, they're trying to align with a moralistic party. Now, we all want to vote for people that are moral, because that's about all we can hope for. We want to vote for them. We want a platform that enhances moral values, that's for sure. But none of that has to do with the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God and becoming a believer. In fact, it is the enemy of someone becoming a believer, because it'll keep them out of the kingdom. Satan loves moral people because they're secure in their morality, which obviously is not good and will lead only to destruction. Well, let's go on to application. Four things quickly. Application. Number one, moralism is deadly. It will lead you straight to hell. It'll take you there faster than anything else because you put your trust in it, you get locked into it, and you do not want to leave it. It's hard to swallow your pride, to become humble and come before Jesus Christ saying, I am bankrupt, I have nothing. Whatever I've had, whatever cleaning up I've done of myself, it makes no difference. I have to throw myself at your feet and receive your forgiveness, your death on the cross for my sins. Number two, moralism distorts and perverts the truth. We've seen that today as we've worked our way through these moralistic people, their arguments, how they have twisted and perverted the truth about Christ, saying that Satan is the one that energizes him, so therefore Jesus is satanic. That is blasphemy at the top. It is the worst possible thing you could say. And they're saying it, and they're perverting the truth of what, in actuality, logically, is actually there, and what is the truth itself. Number three, the only solution to the barrenness of man's soul is for the Spirit of God to enter a person's life and take up residency. Doesn't do any good to clean yourself all up on the outside. As Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, you're like a tombstone, you're whitewashed on the outside, you're like a cup that's dirty on the outside but filthy on the inside. Doesn't do any good to do that, because your inside is open. It needs to be inhabited by the Spirit of God Himself. Number four, God's Word on this earth is our most precious possession, because it leads us to the truth about ourselves, the truth about God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the truth about salvation. And that's why Jesus says, blessed is he who hears the word of God and who obeys it. That's what it's all about. For the unbeliever who does not know Christ, he comes, he hears the word of God, he hears the gospel, he receives the gospel, he turns his life over to Jesus Christ. For the believer, the word is precious to him because it is that word which will cause him to grow and to mature in Jesus Christ and become like him. So it is a wonderful passage of scripture. It teaches us so many things about moralism. It teaches us about what's going on behind the scenes in the demon world. And it just sets us straight as to where our focus needs to be, and it needs to be on Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this passage that we've looked at. It's a powerful passage. It fills in a lot of details for us and understanding about your son, about those who would oppose your son, moralistic people who are drenched in this ism, this moralism, a belief that is leading them straight to the pit. And so I just pray today, if there's anybody out there that's listening to this, abandon your moralism. Throw yourself at the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for his mercy. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask that you might be granted repentance so that you may turn your life over to him, and you might receive his Spirit who will come and live inside of you. We pray for you today. And for the rest of us who have come to know you as Savior, Lord, we pray we would give ourselves, as Jesus said here, to the Word of God, to its study and to its application in our lives. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.